As you are taking your seats, if you would open to Revelation chapter 14, it's the last book in the Bible. If you have the blue pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1036. And as you're turning there, a number of visitors here, just want to try to set a little bit of the stage, as much as you can do in a few short seconds, but Revelation is a book not written as a secret code for us to depict every single act of human history, but was a book written to God's people as an encouragement to them to finish the race of the Christian life, to trust in their Lord and to know that everything that is happening around them is coming from His good and sovereign and perfect hand. And so it's a letter written to help the church move forward and shows what will take place at the end of time. And so we come now, been reading through and preaching through this book to Revelation 14. And as we come to this chapter, let us first ask the Lord's help as we hear from His Word. Lord, we do indeed need You this hour. Our hearts are, some of us, hardened already to Your Word. Some of us are spiritually sleepy. Some of us are physically sleepy. Lord, some of us are discouraged. Lord, know wherever we are this morning, each one of us needs to hear from Your Word, needs to be instructed by You and by Your Spirit. And so we pray again this morning that You would do so. For the sake of Your name and for the sake of Your beloved people. Pray all this in the name of Christ our Lord, our Savior. Amen. And so Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000, who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe, and language, and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great. She made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and perfect word. And amen. Now every one of us here, dare say, every one on the earth, lives each day assuming that tomorrow will always come. Yesterday, all of you set your alarm clocks, assuming that they would go off in the morning and that you would start another day. Most of us here plan ahead with our finances, think about how to save, how to invest for the future. Some of us here diet and exercise. Maybe some of us here for about 1 week every 6 months, you floss before you have to go to the dentist. We make plans. Who to marry? What college to go to? How many kids to have? What degree to get? We live expecting another day, and another day, and another day. And surely we all conceptually know that there will come an end, but most of us don't live with the thought of that end in mind. We just assume that there will always be another tomorrow, unconcerned with the reality that one day, tomorrow, will not come. And even more than that, so many in this world live as though that there's nothing on the other side of death. If we ignore death, we certainly ignore what comes after death. We live as though there's no consequences to our choices in this life. And even those that believe in some sort of afterlife, some sort of future state of reward or punishment, we tend to think of ourselves as pretty good people, and so therefore we'll get the reward, and so there's really nothing to concern ourselves with in this life. So we just keep living each day as normal, simply thinking about today. But here's the truth that we see in this chapter of Revelation. There will come a day when this present world will no longer exist as it does now. There will come a day when Christ will return to this earth and will complete the establishment of his kingdom that he began on the cross. And when Christ returns, he will come to gather his people into the eternal security of their rest in him. And he will also come and gather and deliver his enemies to eternal punishment. That is a day that is coming. And it's a day that each and every one of us will face. Even if Christ comes after you die, you will be raised back to life, either to eternal glory or to destruction. Now, I get this is a heavy passage. There's a lot of graphic imagery. But this is a word that we need to hear. We need to be reminded that there is a future state that we all have to face. I was at a church in seminary, and I was actually preaching on Revelation chapter 12, which if you are here for that chapter, you know it's a glorious passage of gospel hope. But there was a student in the church that morning, came, looked in the bulletin, saw, oh, preacher's preaching on Revelation. And so she stayed for the worship, but as soon as I got up to preach, she walked out. And later, someone asked her, where'd you go? Something happened. She just said, no, I just didn't want to hear a sermon about death and destruction. That's you this morning. You haven't walked out yet, thank you. But if you're here and you're about to tune me out because you think this is going to be a really heavy passage, let me just encourage you, stick with it. Yes, there is a very stark warning of judgment here in Revelation, but there's also a beautiful hope of salvation. And so this morning, I want to look at those two categories. The coming of Christ, I want to look at it through the lens of two harvests. One is a harvest and the reward of the saints, and the second is a harvest and the condemnation of the wicked. And finally, we will close again with the hope of the gospel call. So, the reward of the saints. Now, normally, as I preach through passages of the Bible, I try to take them sort of theme by theme, verse by verse, as ideas are presented in the text. But as we read through these passages, we see these two themes sort of interwoven all throughout this chapter. We see there's two groups. So we've seen all throughout Revelation. There's the Christians and non-Christians. And how Jesus deals with these two groups gets sort of woven together. See that there's three separate visions here that John gives us. And I've reminded us as we started in chapter 12, we're actually in the midst of a set of seven visions that John has. And it's, behold, I saw this, and then behold, I saw this. And so these are three separate of those seven visions. And if you've been here for any length of time, you'll remember that those seven visions are meant to parallel the other sets of seven that we've already seen in Revelation. Remember, John saw a vision of these seven seals on the scroll that had to get taken off one by one. And as those seven seals were taken off, we saw many things. And we saw the same pattern with the seven trumpets, as each trumpet was blown. With all of these, we've seen the parallel of God coming and protecting and preserving His people. We saw Satan coming and unleashing His wrath and fury upon the church, and God marking them out and keeping them safe from that wrath. And as each of those seven comes to an end, we see the final judgment. And so here, in these visions that John has, visions sort of 4, 5, and 6 of these seven visions, we're coming to the end and again seeing the same pattern. The marking out of God's people we see in the first half of 14, and the judgment of God's enemies in the second half. We recognize, though, that in these sets of visions, this is the most descriptive and graphic depiction of the coming of Christ and the final judgment that John has given yet. As I mentioned, we see all throughout Revelation the separation of the world into two distinct groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. And we see the same thing here. Look down in verse 14. See from there to the end of the chapter, one like a son of man coming down, picture of Christ, and an angel comes out of the temple and actually calls out to Christ and says, "Put your sickle and reap. For the hour has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." If you're not a farmer, sickle is sort of this knife that farmers would use, have a wooden handle, sometimes a really short one or long one, with a long curved blade on the end of it. And farmers would use it to either mow down the weed or cut grapes off the vine and use it as a harvesting tool. And so the angel says, "The harvest is ready, come and gather it in." But what's worthy to note is that the word used here in verse 15 to describe the ripeness of the harvest is actually an entirely different word for ripe in verse 18. In verse 15, the word is used how you would describe grain that is sort of fully dried out and is ready to be brought in and harvested. In verse 18, it's the word used to describe grapes that have fully matured and are ready to be harvested and brought in and usually pressed into wine. So there's one harvest, one group of wheat that is brought in by Christ, another harvest of grapes. It's two different groups of people that are being mentioned here at the end of chapter 14. One group that is to be redeemed as a first fruits for God, another group that is gathered in for destruction. So who is in this first group? Who are the first fruits? You remember I argued in chapter 7 that the 144,000 is a simple numerical representation for all of God's people, old and new. Remember in the Old Testament we had 12 tribes in Israel. In the New Testament we had 12 apostles. So this number 12 is representative of the people of God. So 12 from the old, 12 from the new, 12 times 12, 144 times 1,000. Just a lot of them. This is a picture of all of God's people who have been redeemed, all those who belong to the Lamb. See, they're described again as having the name of the Lamb and of their God written on their foreheads. They're identified as His. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes, even when they have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, even as they suffer under the persecuting hand of Satan. They love their Lord more than themselves, and so they continue to follow Him. That's what it means to be marked out by Christ, what it means to be a lamb, to trust your shepherd, to go where He calls you to go. Verse 4, "So these have not defiled themselves with women." Now, this is not saying that in order to get into heaven, you need to take a lifelong vow of chastity. It's not saying that sex is bad. Recognize it as a gift from God, meant to be enjoyed in the confines of marriage between husband and wife. So that's not what Revelation is referring to. Just think two things going on in that description. First, again, remember in chapter 7, the 144,000 were mentioned. And so this is likely referring to the Israelite military that had to remain ceremonially clean before they went into battle. Remember chapter 7, that number, they were sort of numbered off at like a military census. So I think one of the things that's being described is you need to remain pure to follow Christ into battle as Satan makes war against you. But second, I think most clearly here, think about how the Bible often speaks about idolatry. Think especially how Revelation has spoken about idol worship that was taking place in the time. One of the number one temptations for the Christian at this time was to give in to the rampant idol worship going on in the Roman Empire. And so in chapters 2 and 3, John uses this language of sexual immorality to describe the idol worship happening in each city. We see here in verse 8, and later on in chapter 17, Babylon, which represents all the evil kingdoms that oppose God's people and lures them astray. Babylon is described as a prostitute, and the people are described as committing sexual immorality with her. And so the chastity of those here in verse 4 is in a reference to physical chastity, but to their spiritual cleanness. They are uncompromising in their faith in Christ. They haven't blended in with the world and partaken in the same idolatry that they have partaken in. There's a separation, just as man and woman are separate in their chastity. That's what is being described of God's people, that we are to remain pure and free from the worship of idols. Now, as we think about this language, it's helpful to remember. We tend to understand physical intimacy and being a virgin, that it's something that you have and then you don't once you come together with someone. You sort of cross the threshold and there's no going back. But don't think of righteousness in the same way. The way that the Bible speaks about righteousness is entirely different, because it's not as though you're marked out by Christ as His and pure only if you've never sinned, and then that's how you receive God's mark. And once you sin, boom, it's gone. It's over. It's done. You can't come back. It's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible's not saying that, okay, you're redeemed by Christ, but if you really screw up, if you sort of backslide, if you fall into serious sin, then you're taken away and you can't come back. That's not what the Bible is saying. No, we need a full understanding of the biblical doctrines of justification and sanctification. So we heard this morning when we had our assurance of pardon, there's a declaration that is made over God's people when they put their faith in Christ. Not condemned. When you trust in Christ, all of His righteousness, all of His moral purity, all of His unstained perfection is placed upon you. It's yours. So even as you still sin, you still have that righteous covering. And so even in our imperfections, God still sees us as entirely perfect, because He sees us as He sees His Son. That is the biblical doctrine of justification. That positionally, we are perfect because we've been declared righteous. We've received Jesus' perfection when we've placed our trust in Him. So even when you sin, you're still morally pure, covered by Christ, even though you are still being sanctified. So what verse 4 is speaking of then, those who have not defiled themselves, speaking of those who continue to trust in Christ, those who are continuing to seek to put off their old self, those who are still following Him, who aren't going after false gods and false idols. It is those who remain pure and who receive their reward. Now, see all of the warnings that came in chapters 2 and 3. All the compromise that took place, all of the believing in the false gospels, all of the half-hearted allegiance, and all of the giving up your faith before the end. All of those warnings still apply. Jesus isn't giving us an easy Christianity where you just check a box, raise your hand, there, okay, I'm saved, now I can live however I want. No, the warnings still apply. He isn't saying, you can follow me half-heartedly. He's saying, as you follow me, there is still grace for those who are weak. There is still mercy for those who sin. But keep going. That's what he's calling us to. So your sin, even after you make a profession of faith, even after you declare that you are following Christ, your sin does not define your relationship to Christ. Your sin does not define your eternal status. Your continued repentance from that sin, your continued seeking to put it off, your continued seeking to look to Christ for your righteousness, that is what defines your relationship to Christ. Submitting to Christ marks you out as His. And those who are His will be gathered in at His final coming. Those who are His will be brought into His barn to be kept safe at the last judgment. So be His. Keep going. Know that you will be saved. But after His people have been gathered in the last day, we see there immediately comes a second harvest. Friends, I warn you that it does not go well for those who are left in the field at that time. We see two great warnings depicted for those who do not follow the Lamb and who continue to follow the beast, who continue to follow Satan. And as distressing as they may be, it does not do you any good, does not do me any good to downplay these warnings, to sugarcoat them, to pretend as though they don't exist. These warnings are here for the very purpose of waking us up from our sleep. So to minimize them or to gloss over them does not help to wake up. Right? If you have an alarm clock that just kind of softly buzzes, right? You can ignore that for a really long time. But if there's an emergency, and you need to wake up, you need to be dragged out of bed, you need to be warned the house is on fire, then you need an alarm that fills the entire house. You do not want to be mistaken if you need to be woken up. Or think about if you're having a stroke. You don't want to call 911 and have them say, well, you know, a stroke is really just a little bit of blood that's not getting to a certain part of the brain, and you know, it'll be okay. We can dialogue about how to treat this later. No, if you are having a stroke, you need the 911 operator to say, you are in great danger. You need to go to the hospital now. Friends, if you are not in Christ this morning, you are in grave danger. There is no other way to describe it. And again, we see this in two warnings. First warning comes in verse 8. It's those who are getting drunk on the wine that idolatrous Babylon is providing for them. Those who love to consume themselves with everything that the world has to offer. What happens to those individuals? It says they will be made to drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And their smoke, their torment goes up forever and ever. See what God is warning us of. Hell is not simply the absence of God and all of His blessings. Some people like to describe it as such, as though it's just some sort of gray world where you just kind of have to deal with inconveniences like loneliness. It's just kind of an empty place. No, it is not an empty place, just devoid of God. And it's not just a temporary judgment, after which your consciousness is sort of just subsumed into the ether. It's not the picture the Bible is giving us. The Bible is showing us hell is eternal, conscious punishment. And it is unrestrained from the hand of God. It is the due penalty for our sins. Second image that we see is down in verse 18. Mentioned already the first harvest that comes and gathers in God's people. Now another angel comes out with a sickle for a second harvest. This angel gathers up all the grapes that are ripe, for their time has come. And the grapes are taken outside the city. It's outside the place of God's protection and presence and peace. And they're thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, and it is trodden out. You ever gone to an old-timey fair or seen somebody making wine, treading out the winepress, just smashing the grapes until the juice flows from them? As this winepress of God's wrath is trodden out, blood flows as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. It's about 185 miles from the city. Again, this represents the pouring out of God's anger upon sin. It also represents the universal nature of judgment. I think this number 1,600, not entirely sure. It could be sort of 4 squared times 1,000. Think 4, so 4 winds, 4 directions, just this worldwide representation of people being judged. And again, 1,000 just meaning it goes everywhere. Or it could be 40 squared. I think, remember, the Israelites wandered through the wilderness as 40 days of, or 40 years of judgment. Noah's reign in his day lasted for 40 days. Either way, we recognize the whole world is gathered in. All the unrighteous, and God's punishment is doled out upon sin. However we take the number, God is communicating to us a worldwide and final judgment for our sins. Now, you may be here thinking, seems a bit harsh. Doesn't seem like the punishment matches the crime. I get that. This seems overbearing or seems like a too harsh of a judgment, then there are a few misunderstandings that we have that we need to clear up. First, we need a better understanding of the holiness of God. An infinite God, an infinite and absolute purity, is pristine, is undefiled, and is perfect. We have a very low view of God's holiness and therefore can't always understand such punishment being doled out. But we need to have a bigger view of God and just how immaculate and holy He really is. We need to know that God, in all of His perfection, made us that we might know Him, that we might enjoy Him, that we might experience all of His blessings, that we might follow Him. And we need to know that we broke that fellowship, that we rebelled against that God. It's not just, oh, we chose to go separate ways. No, we are rejecting God's reign as our Creator and seeking to overthrow God from His throne, to overthrow the one who is perfectly righteous and just. Every time we sin, we're raising a fist at that God and declaring that He is not indeed holy. Every time we sin, we are trampling upon His good world that He made for us to enjoy. So what is an infinitely holy God supposed to do with a lifetime of pure rebellion against his name? Most of us rightly understand. If you have a mass murderer, he's found guilty, and he's sentenced to 10 years of life in prison without parole, to be served consecutively. We think, that's right. Why? Because this crime was so heinous that it'll take 10 lifetimes of punishment to pay off the debt. Friends, our sin, my sin and your sin, is so infinitely heinous, it would take an infinite number of lifetimes to pay off. That's how bad our sin really is. It's not, oh, we stumbled, we messed up, we're a little bit broken. No, our sin is much worse than that. And so our sin deserves the punishment we see here in Revelation. Now maybe you're here and you hear this warning. You feel the weight of your sin in your chest. Think, okay, I want to escape that judgment. But you're thinking, I'll get to it later. I'll follow Christ later and get this salvation that he promises. I'll do it when it's a little bit easier, maybe when it's a little more convenient. You just think, I'm young. I want to live it up. I want to enjoy myself. Maybe when I'm older, maybe when I have kids and start a family, then it'll be time to take this seriously. But friends, let me warn you, the older you get, following Christ doesn't actually become any easier. There's always going to be sin that you will need to say no to. There will always be temptations seeking to lead you astray. And the longer you wait, the harder it may get to get unstuck from that sin. There's no promise that when you're 40, you're even going to want to follow Christ. And earlier this week, I was helping Jeff Beckett load up some paintball equipment after an outreach event. We're playing in sort of the back 40 of this farm field, and the only way out was this single lane dirt road through the corn. And the problem is that during the paintball game, there was a massive downpour. A couple inches of rain just came coming down. And then while we were cleaning up, another inch of rain came down. Now, you'd be happy to know, my Silverado, no problem. Chevy owners, there we go. Fords probably wouldn't have made it. Maybe they would have. I don't know. But I do know there was some poor soul who had driven his Honda Civic back into that field, and as he tried to get his car out, became stuck in the mud. It was just too much. There had been too much rain over too long of time, and he couldn't get out from that mud. Couldn't leave the field. Now we had two choices. Either we leave the car there and abandon it until the sun comes out and dries up the mud, or maybe bring out a tractor and hook up a tow strap and try to yank it out of the mud. And dare I say, the tractor probably would have done some serious damage if it had to pull that car out and is stuck too deep. Friends, I share that story as an illustration that the longer you wait to follow Christ, the more the rains come down, the more that sin begins to envelop you like a thick, slimy mud, the harder it will actually be for you to want to take that step of faith. You say you wait until you're older. But again, who's to say that by the time you're older, you'll want to move? And even if you do, the further down you sink into sin, the more you're going to have to be like that civic that needs to get yanked out. And undoubtedly, the more it's going to hurt for God to save you. Don't wait. If you're hearing this call, respond. Because you also don't know when the end will be. You're not promised tomorrow. Jesus warns in Matthew 24. Says, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They didn't have a care in the world until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man. People in Noah's day assumed, we've got more time. We can keep going on in merriment. They assumed Noah was a fool for wasting his time following God. They assumed his warnings that he had proclaimed were just sort of overblown. There's no need to get in the ark. Until it was too late. Friends, if these warnings of God's judgment have moved you at all, today is the day to respond to them. Because here's the good news. For as long as it is called today, there is still time to respond. God gives these warnings not as a final declaration of your eternal state and that you've screwed up too bad and there you go. God gives these warnings so that you will turn from your sin and turn to Him. Let today be the day. Look at verse 6. John writes, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, every tribe, and language, and people. You think you're too far gone? Even in the midst of this passage, describing the final punishment and judgment and wrath of God, what is God doing? He's calling out to every inhabitant of the earth, to every person. He's pleading with them. Would you turn? Would you come? He's told you what is coming in the last day. He's told you the way out. We recognize that all of us have sinned. All of us deserve the judgment of God. We all deserve to drink the cup of His wrath poured full strength upon our sin. But Jesus drank that cup so that you might not have to. All you have to do is submit to Him. Stop running. Stop living out your life as if it were your own. Stop rejecting Him. Stop treating following Him as a burden and see it as the blessing that it is. All God asks for you is trust and faith. That's how we receive this gift. He doesn't say clean up yourself before you come. You're not worthy, so stay away until you get holy. That's not what He's saying. None of us are worthy. He doesn't say that you need to do anything to earn His forgiveness. Yeah, maybe once you do enough good stuff, then I'll give it to you. No, He says it's a gift. He doesn't say you need to know enough of the Bible and answer enough questions. You just need to know that the wages of sin is death and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's all you need to know. He's going to teach you more along the way. He's going to make you more holy along the way. He's going to call you to a lifetime of service and commitment and endurance and responding to His mercy along the way. But all you need to do to receive this salvation this morning, say, I'm sorry for my sin. I see how heinous it really is. And I'm ready to receive mercy. It's all you need to do. And when you say that, you get welcomed into the family of God. You get marked out, His name stamped upon your forehead. You become one of Christ's own. When you put your faith in Him, you get the eternal security of life with God in heaven. Let today be the day of salvation so that you may rejoice at the coming of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this eternal gospel that none of us are worthy to receive, and yet in your mercy and in your grace, you have given it to us. Lord, we thank you that though we deserve punishment, Christ took the punishment for us and has redeemed us and has made us righteous and pure and perfect. Lord, we pray that everyone here this morning would look to Christ, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, and trust in Him and know that we are made pure, a spotless bride by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we thank you and pray all of this in His name. Amen.